I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. In this chapter, Jesus told a series of parables, and we're going to read today from what is surely his most well-known parable, that of the prodigal son. It's Luke 15, and we're going to begin at verse 11. Hear now God's living and inerrant word. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Amen. Let's turn now to Genesis 33 this morning. Genesis 33. We began looking at this chapter last Lord's Day, and as I think this morning about my anniversary, being here 11 years today, I will just let you know that it is my intention to finish Genesis before I retire. That's my intention. But you know the best laid plans of mice and men aft gang aglay. They often go awry. Genesis 33, we are going to read this morning, beginning in verse 1, down through verse 17. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, who are these with you? Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Then he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we thank you for the gift of Holy Scripture. And we ask now for the Holy Spirit who inspired these words to be our teacher, to lead, to guide us in your truth. We ask, O Lord, that through your word you will show us Jesus in his beauty, in his glory, and in his grace. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Reconciliation has been a major topic in the news this past week, but all the talk has been about budget reconciliation. Now, this is a mechanism that allows Congress to amend current tax and spending laws to conform to a proposed budget resolution. Now, my purpose in bringing that up this morning is not to talk about politics, nor about the United States budget. All I will say about that is, the Lord help us all. My point is this, that to talk about reconciliation, budget reconciliation, seems sadly and even tragically ironic in a nation that is so ideologically divided. Congress may be able to reach some agreement on taxing and spending, but what we need to see in our land is people brought together who are at such great odds. Now, in Genesis 33, the wealth of both Jacob and Esau is a part of the story. It's lying there in the background and comes to the foreground as we get to the middle part of this chapter. But the verses here are not about the reconciliation of budgets, but rather the reconciliation of brothers. These two have been at it all their lives. They have been in conflict since their first wrestling match in their mother's womb to that night in Beersheba when Esau lay awake plotting his revenge. He would kill, he would murder this deceiving brother of his as soon as their father died. That murderous, hateful plot led to Jacob leaving home and making his way to Uncle Laban's house in Padan Aram. And it was there that he lived for 20 years. Now he has returned at the call of God to the land of Canaan. Now he is ready to approach his brother and seek his forgiveness. We have to remember when we come to Genesis 33 that we always must keep in mind the events of Genesis 32. That chapter is all about preparing Jacob for this encounter. There, God sent his angels to accompany Jacob and his family, reminding the patriarch that God was ready to help him. Jacob cried out to the Lord because he believed with all of his heart God was ready to hear him. And the Lord met him by the Jabbok River and wrestled with him to humble this man, to change this man. As Jacob wrestled with all of his might and left it all on the river's bank. And now they meet. Now they meet. Thoroughly prepared by God for this encounter, Jacob approaches Esau. And as we work our way through these verses, what we see is that Jacob's attitude and his actions provide for us a model of reconciliation. For you see, brothers and sisters, reconciliation requires us to humbly seek the forgiveness of those against whom we have sinned, even when the relationship cannot be fully and perfectly restored. Now, the example we have of this lesson in Jacob demonstrates for us three key principles of reconciliation. And we began to look at this last Lord's Day morning. We made our way all the way to verse 3. The first principle is this: reconciliation requires us to approach it with a humble attitude. A humble attitude. And isn't that what we saw in Jacob? As he sees Esau in the distance and he goes to meet him, he stoops and he bows to the ground 7 times. An attitude of humility. But this morning I want us to work our way through verses 4 down to verse 17 to see the two remaining principles of reconciliation that are exemplified for us here in the chapter. Reconciliation requires us to pursue it with an attitude of humility. But secondly, you'll see that we must pursue reconciliation not only with humility, but on the basis of grace. What we witness here in verses 4 through 11 is grace given and grace received. When Jacob and Esau finally meet, there is a gracious reception as well as a gracious confession. Now, the last time these two were together, Esau was ready to kill his brother. Now he is coming toward him with 400 men in tow. Jacob makes what he believes are the necessary precautions to protect his family. And that background really makes verse 4 all the more amazing, all the more startling. For what do we read? Esau ran to meet him. Imagine this scene in your mind's eye as it played out before both Jacob's family and Esau's companion. Here comes Jacob, limping, halting, stooping, bowing, inching his way toward his brother at a snail's pace. And there comes Esau, running toward him, eager to see him, throwing his arms wide open, grabbing his brother, pulling him in close, holding him tight, leaning on his neck, kissing him tenderly. And they both began to weep. What a dramatic, what a startling, what a tender ending to 20 years of hostility. There, brother stood with brother, holding each other in their arms as decades of animosity melted in their tears. Now, the tenderness of this scene is reminiscent of another scene in the Bible that we read earlier, that parable of Jesus from Luke 15, the story of a father with two sons, one of whom said, "Give me my inheritance now," and taking it from his father, he wasted every last dime. Starving, destitute, he determined it would be better to be at home as his father's servant than estranged from him in a strange land. He went back home determined that he would simply cast himself on his father's mercy. Oh, if he could only be made not as a son again, but even one of the servants, at least they had clothes to wear and food to eat. And his father looked up and saw him coming in the distance. A solitary figure. Destitute. Broken. And the father of this prodigal son, with compassion, with pity, and with love, ran to meet him. He ran with eagerness. He ran with joy. He ran with love. And he embraced his son. And like Esau, he kissed him and welcomed him home. The father was ready, just like Esau, to grant forgiveness. Both of these men, Esau in the Old Testament, the father of the prodigal in the New Testament, exhibit the character of God in Christ, who is ready and willing to welcome us. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11, 28? "Come unto me." Can you see the arms of Jesus stretched wide, ready to embrace you? "Come unto me," he says, "all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or that same call that comes in John 6, 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me," here's the Dodson version, "everyone who comes to me, I'll hug, I'll embrace, I will kiss, I will weep over, and I will never let you go." For Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will never, ever cast out." Folks, that means that you and I should never be hesitant to repent of our sins. Never. We should constantly be repenting of them. We gather as the people of God on the Lord's Day and we repent together. We hear that bidding to repentance. And then, like this morning, sometimes we sing a song of confession. Sometimes we pray together a prayer printed in our bulletin. Sometimes an elder will lead us. Don't do that simply by rote. Don't do it mechanically to just go through the motions, but make the words of the song, make the words of the prayer your prayer. And look at it as a welcome opportunity to be embraced by the open arms of Jesus. But that should be characteristic of us, not just on the Lord's Day, but day after day, as we confess our sins, knowing He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. You've heard me say it often that the Puritans emphasized keeping short accounts with God. What they meant by that was that as soon as you are cognizant that you have transgressed, as soon as the sin comes to your mind and you're aware of it, confess it. Don't delay. You and I should be eager to repent of our sins because we have a welcoming and forgiving Savior. We can see Christ in Esau, of all people. We can see Christ in the prodigal's father. Can others see Christ in us? Are we eager and ready to forgive? Most of us are keen to do what we love to do. I love to read. Our house is filled with books. There are books everywhere. There are books stacked on my desk. I'm reading two on my iPad, and it's crazy. It's crazy. My wife years ago gave up on me when I would offer to help her in the house. She would find me somewhere with a dusting cloth in one hand and an open book in the other. And she said, "This is useless." We're keen to do what we love to do. If you're an avid golfer, we have some avid golfers here. You're eager to check the weather forecast to see, can I get in a round this afternoon? Some of you love to go antiquing and you're eager to search the classifieds. Maybe there's an estate sale this weekend and I can get a great deal. We are eager to do what we love to do. Do we love to forgive? Do we love to pour out God's grace upon other people? Are we ready when someone has sinned against us to run to them with open arms and show them the grace and mercy of Jesus? Not only do we witness a gracious reception here, but we also hear a gracious confession. In verses 5 through 11, we mainly have dialogue between Jacob and Esau. Esau asks a series of questions, and Jacob's answers are an acknowledgement of God's unbounded goodness. You see, first of all, in verses 5 through 7, that Jacob acknowledged God's grace in the gift of his family. Look at verse 5 with me. "And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, 'Who are these?' And Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.'" Verse 5 contains a series of firsts in this passage. This is the first mention of God. It is the first mention of grace or favor that will occur in one form or another several more times. And it is the first time that Jacob refers to himself as Esau's servant. Now think about those three elements: God, grace, and humility. Isn't that what reconciliation is all about? These are the children the Lord has given me. And then Jacob presented his family. First came the female servants with their children, then Leah with her children, then Joseph and Rachel, all of them bowing down, all of them being respectful and humble before Uncle Esau. When Calvin wrote about this passage, he said that the answer of Jacob breathes piety as well as modesty. For when he replies that his numerous seed had been given him by God, he acknowledges and confesses that children are not so produced by nature as to subvert the truth of this declaration. The fruit of the womb is a reward and gift of God. When it comes to family, God gives and God withholds as He sees fit in His wisdom. May you and I learn to recognize that truth with the same humility and the same piety as our forefather in the faith, Jacob, did. He not only acknowledged God's grace in giving him his family, but Jacob also acknowledged God's grace in allowing him to see his brother's face. If you read on, beginning in verse 8, Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Jacob had sent all of this livestock, this massive gift of livestock, in hopes of appeasing his brother's wrath. But now he's met him. Now he's been embraced by him. He's been kissed by him. He realized he didn't need that gift. That Esau was already favorably turned toward him. And so he urged him to accept it as a token of his thanks. Why was Jacob so thankful? Look at the last part of verse 10. "For I have seen your face," which is like seeing the face of God, "and you have accepted me." That statement is utterly astounding. "I have seen your face," and it was like looking in the face of God, "because you smiled toward me. You accepted me. You forgave me." Now, the last half of verse 10 clearly ties this incident back to chapter 32, where Jacob had wrestled with the angel. And remember, in the aftermath of that wrestling match, he said, "I have seen God face to face." That's why he named the place Peniel. It simply means the face of God. He had limped his way from Peniel, the face of God, to meet Esau, and in Esau encounter, as it were, the face of God, because he enjoyed the richness and the fullness and the happiness of being reconciled. Esau's favor was a token of God's favor. It was evidence of it. And then in the third place, Jacob acknowledged God's grace in giving him his flocks. Verse 11, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and thus he took it. The aroma of grace permeates this passage. Jacob humbly approaches his brother, and when he does, the grace of God has been at work in both of their hearts. Jacob is no longer the deceiver. Esau is no longer the murderer, the hitman, ready to take his revenge. You see here, grace given and grace received. And both sides of that coin, if you will, have to be a part of the reconciling process. On the giving side, Esau embraced his brother and did not exact a debt from him. He did not seek any kind of revenge, but forgave him completely, fully, and freely. Esau was no Shylock. In Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice, Shylock was a moneylender. And he put out a loan to a man named Antonio against the security of a pound of flesh. When Antonio came up short, when he could not repay the debt, Shylock set out to claim his pound of flesh. How do we respond when someone seeks our forgiveness? Are we like Esau? Are we like the father of the prodigal? Are we like Jesus? Or are we like Shylock? Several years ago, a friend of mine shared with me a tragic story of how sin had entered his family's life, how his father had sinned grievously against his mother. But surprisingly, they had kept the marriage together. They had supposedly reconciled. But then my friend told me, she never let him forget it. They were still under the same roof, but they were not truly reconciled one to another, because she was being more like Shylock than Esau, more like Shylock than Jesus. What characterizes us, folks? What characterizes your relationship with your spouse, with your children, with your parents? Is there open, free, loving forgiveness and reconciliation? Or are you looking for your pound of flesh, even a few ounces, just to make you feel better? The Apostle Paul writes to us in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." When you come to Christ for forgiveness, He grants it to you freely. Because He already paid the pound of flesh. As we sang earlier, Jesus paid it all. But then there is the receiving side of this. When we are forgiven by others, our response should be that of deep gratitude and thankfulness. Jacob urged his brother, "Take this gift, take it freely out of a heart of gratitude. I've seen your face." It's like seeing the face of God. And that reminds us, folks, that when we offer forgiveness to people, we can be, as it were, God to them. Because when we offer that forgiveness, we don't just say, "Okay, I forgive you. Our relationship's okay." We should see it as an opportunity to assure them of God's forgiveness. We should see moments of reconciliation as gospel moments to remind one another of how much Christ loves us. so that when someone comes to you for pardon, they should hear from you the grace of Jesus. They should see in you the love of Jesus. They should hear words of assurance and affirmation, so that when they go away, forgiveness and reconciliation on the giving side and on the receiving side is like witnessing the very countenance of the Almighty. Pursue reconciliation with an attitude of humility. Pursue reconciliation on the basis of grace. But then finally and briefly, in the last part of this section, pursue reconciliation with realistic expectations. Now, here's what I mean by that. These brothers were reconciled. Forgiveness was granted and received. But they would not go back to living together, not under the same roof, not even in the same region. There was a necessary separation. You can see that in the way that Jacob declined to travel with Esau. Esau says in verse 12, "Let's journey on our way. I'll go ahead of you and lead the way." But Jacob, he demurs, "No, you know, I've got these children and I've got these flocks and it's going to be too hard. You go on ahead. I'll see you later in Seir. Well, let me send an escort with you." But Jacob declines that as well, and ends up traveling not to Seir, but to Succoth, where he lived at least for a time. Now, when we read this passage, it raises the question, is Jacob up to his old tricks? He said, "I'll see you in Seir," but he goes to Succoth. Is he deceiving his brother once again? Some conclude, yes, that's what he's doing. Others, in defense of Jacob, say, well, the Bible never tells us, and the Bible doesn't tell us everything. Maybe he did go to Seir later. And certainly that's a possibility. We can't entirely rule that out. But we should read this exchange in verses 12 through 17 in light of the cultural context, in light of the kind of giving and receiving and bargaining that goes on. It reminds me, if you will, of the exchange between Abraham and Ephron when Abraham bought a cave from him to bury Sarah in at Machpelah. And Abraham says, I'll pay you. Tell me, what's the going rate? I'll give it to you. And Ephron says, "Oh, no. You have it. It's yours." And Abraham says, "No, I'm a man of means. I'm willing to give you a fair price." And Ephron replies, "Friend, what's 400 shekels between buddies like you and me?" It's understood what he's doing. He's finally giving him the price he's looking for. I think it's that kind of polite negotiation, if you will, that's going on here between these two brothers. "I'll go ahead of you and lead the way." No, it's too much trouble. I'll send an escort. "Oh, no, don't trouble yourself." Maybe you've had that experience. You've invited someone to attend church, and they said, "Well, I would love to, but I don't have a way to get there." Not a problem. "I can pick you up 10 o'clock Sunday morning." "Oh, I would hate to put you out like that. It's really no trouble at all." "Yeah, but if I were late and you were..." Pretty soon, it's evident that beneath that veneer of politeness, they're saying, "Buzz off, I'm not interested." I believe that's what's going on here. That Esau understands, with making the offers and Jacob politely declining, that he was, in a sense, saying, "Go your way, I'll go mine." They could be reconciled, but their relationship had been strained all their lives. Forgiveness had been granted and received, but their relationship could not be fully restored. When sin has broken a relationship, it can't always be what it was before. Now, let me say that that should be the goal. The goal should be striving to get that relationship back to the healthy condition that it had been in. But in this fallen world, that isn't always realistically possible. That is why, folks, in the Bible, God reluctantly, as it were, allows for divorce in cases of abandonment and in cases of adultery, because once broken, those relationships, though the goal should be full restoration, can't always be mended. But that's not just true between husbands and wives. It can be true between friends and other family members as well. That's the reason the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12:18, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Now notice the supposition, "if possible." If Paul was anything, he was a realist. And he knew that it was not always possible to live in close harmony with everyone else. But here's the attitude of the believer. It is that I will do everything in my power to restore this relationship. I will pour out grace and I will pour out love. I will open wide my arms. I will embrace. I will kiss. I will weep. And if this relationship cannot be restored to what it was before, by the Spirit's help, it will not be for my lack of trying. I will humble myself and do my best. When we talk about reconciliation, in the Word of God, the primary concern has to be between God and man, because we have sinned so grievously against the Lord. The Apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "I beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." And that reconciliation is possible, as we saw last Lord's Day morning, because of the humility of Jesus. And when Christ, in His humility, comes to us and grants us His forgiveness, the relationship is fully restored. Because in Christ, we are justified. What is justification? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks that in question 33. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us. He embraces us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Have you been reconciled to God through the death of His Son? By faith, have you experienced that full restoration where all of your sins are blotted out? They're all washed away. They're all forgiven. And God looks at you as righteous as His own dear Son. If you're not reconciled to God, today's the day. Now's the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Reach out for Christ. Remember those words? Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If you know that reconciliation, then we must be concerned about reconciliation with others. Is there someone you need to go to humble yourself before them and seek their favor? Or is there someone you need to embrace and be to that person the very face of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through the death of Christ, we have all that we need for life and for salvation and for everlasting hope. Grant that we will show that kind of love to others. Amen.